with some discussion. This coming week is the last week. Then we're going to have the following week, which will be questions time, topics for discussion. It's nice when people come with the Bible and say, I don't understand this. Can you help me see it? It's a very different attitude than when someone just comes and says, I don't believe it, and I'm not prepared to listen to you. Are you with me? So it's nice to have a teachable, and when we come in 2 weeks, not this Thursday, the following week, it's to bring areas that haven't been covered in the course, things we still, when we read in the New Testament, we don't understand fully, and we're going to get all those questions, we're going to correlate them, we're going to put some teaching into them, and hopefully that's going to be part of our journey. Who's enjoying the journey? Are you feel like it's doing something in you? I don't know who is here this morning, just raise hands so I know who I'm talking to. Okay, not as many as I thought. So, we did kind of change tack a little bit in terms of what's on the back of your programs, on your bulletin. And I asked that everyone get notice when they came in tonight or this morning. And then I realized what I'd said, that were you given notice when you arrived today? But you know what I'm saying. Anybody not got the notices with you? If you raise a hand, someone will get you. There's a lot of folk on the side over here. Like to get you one of those notices. And while we're doing that, just to say that you'll notice in the bulletin up to now, we've had that Old Testament, New Testament graph where we've been showing how the gospel is concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament, how that the gospel is contained in the Old Covenant but explained in the New Covenant, and the types and shadows out of the Old Testament as they move through into the New Testament, they find their fulfillment. Everybody understand what I just said? So we've spent quite a long time emphasizing that, talking around that, and we're getting back to the gospel. We're getting back to the gospel that was announced beforehand to Abraham. It's in the Old Covenant. And we want to make sure we get back to the pure gospel. Now I understand why they called that one denomination Full Gospel Church. Because that's what they were trying to do in their time. It's very. I think we can change our name now. We have a name change. Full Gospel. Would that be original? No. All right. But that was the point. The point was to get back to the full gospel. Not a mixture of performance and what I've got to do in order to impress God and in some way earn His favor, so that if good things happen in my life, then I look at the good things I must have done, and if bad things happen in my life, it must have been something wrong I did. But we're coming into an understanding of the new covenant that says, I will write my laws in your minds and in your hearts. I will pour out my spirit into you. No man will have to teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. They will know me from the greatest to the least, because their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And somehow we lost that no more part. And we thought God forgives us in installments. So I start off at zero and I'm 100% forgiven, and then I start growing towards 100%. Not realizing that I start at 100% and I enjoy an open heaven, the favor of God, blessing of God. So having said all that, just also want to just throw this in here, that the elders of a local church are the ones who set the doctrine. In the same way, it would be unfitting for a group of people in the church to decide how to do church discipline. That's a turf that belongs to the elders. Church discipline, setting of doctrine, vision, is something entrusted to the elders. If they're wise elders, they will involve the whole body in the journey. But ultimately, if you want to know what we believe in a local church, you go to that eldership and ask them what they believe about something. We don't get our doctrine from the magazines and the books and the internet and from conferences. And so when people come to you and say, well, what about this that person said? Or what about that person said? Say, what do your elders believe? Come on, more than one amen from an elder, you know? So, did you get Luke 15? Well-known story here about from verse 11. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, underline when he came to his senses. That's always a good place to get to. Eventually, come to your senses. How do they say in Afrikaans? He come thereupon to himself upon. But you've got to say that in Afrikaans, okay? Okay, so he came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back," underline, go back, "to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, say a long way, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to his father, as his rehearsed little speech coming along, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But..." Circle but. It's almost like he's still busy with his research talk and it's like but. But means, it's conjunction, eh? It's like things are changing in the conversation. But. Alright? The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I went home this afternoon. This passage came to mind and I thought of that whole concept of what the Father's concerned about in our life. I love John Piper's word when he said, "God is not so concerned that sinners become righteous as he is that dead people come alive." More important, he didn't say, "This son of mine was a sinner, but now he's forgiven." He said, "This son of mine was dead." There's something far worse in the Father's eyes when his children are dead. Because then you're dead in your sin and your transgression. Sin can be forgiven, but death is death. And I tell you, the greatest joy that comes to our Father's heart is when the gospel is being preached and the word of truth is being put out there, and somewhere in somebody's heart, the spiritual umbilical cord reconnects. Because when it's disconnected, there's no fellowship with God. There's no understanding of the spiritual world. The Bible says we were dead in our sins. We did not have communion with God. We could not understand fellowship with Him. We could maybe get some facts in our head about Him, but we could never know Him intimately. I want to tell you, before the truth of God broke into my heart as a young man working in Northern Natal, before this heart of mine was regenerated and made alive and made to understand and connect with God, I couldn't believe that people could be so foolish to believe in a personal God. It was utter nonsense. I couldn't believe that rational, intelligent people could actually believe that there was a God. And one day, with a group of friends listening to the gospel being preached, never heard it before, had no intention of changing anything, doing anything, but something broke into my heart that created a passion for God that I can't describe in natural words. It was just God broken. What was dead came alive. And that is the miracle that has to take place in our lives. The greatest miracle. The one that Jesus said, you have to be born again. For the father of this prodigal son, this was the most amazing thing, that his son who was dead was made alive. We see as he comes to him, he says, quick, put the robe on him. And that's what religion won't do for you. Religion will point out your mistakes. Religion will say to you, you bad person, look what you've done, look where you've been, look what you've squandered. But in this beautiful parable, we see this Hebrew father who ran to his son in a very inappropriate way. It was inappropriate for a Hebrew father to run in public. But he almost lowers himself to embrace his son, runs and religion can never embrace us. Religion can never make the first step towards us. Religion can only point out how we've missed it, how we've failed, how why we should feel guilty. And the Father comes and puts that robe, and it's such a beautiful picture of what we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks. Is that gift of righteousness that comes on us at the moment we're born again is the most undertaught or understood element of the Christian life. Many people in the church, in their minds, know that they've been given righteousness, but they don't actually enjoy it on a day-to-day basis. They don't actually experience the fact that Father in heaven can look at them as if it was His Son Jesus on earth. Somehow we still got this performance, if I do the right things, I'll be acceptable to God. This is a picture of the Father coming and throwing His righteousness on His Son, this robe of righteousness. Religion puts a heavy burden on people. It makes them feel condemned. It makes them feel shameful. And someone will say, but if the Father did that to him, couldn't the Son then just go off and carry on the life he was living? Well, that's the whole point of this, is that when you put clean garments on someone, they're less likely to get under the greasy tract at work than if they just came home in their dirty, greasy overalls. Religion leaves us in our dirty, greasy overalls, feeling under shame, feeling guilty, feeling like we've fallen short. But the true gospel of grace comes and wraps us in righteousness. The Father took the step towards His Son. The third thing I see. So the first thing, he was dead. The second thing, a robe was put on him. The third thing is that he gets cleaned up in his father's house, in relationship with his father. You see, according to the law, the prodigal son deserved to be stoned. He deserved to be taken to the gates where the elders met because of his rebellion and his flying his fist in the face of God. He deserved to be taken and stoned at the gates. That's what his sin deserved. The same way that the woman caught in adultery, she deserved to be taken out and stoned to death, and justice will have prevailed. But Jesus bends down. That same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments began writing in the sand. And those self-righteous bigots who could find every reason to crush her body with their rocks began to leave, from the oldest to the youngest. And when there was no one left, he said to her, where are thine accusers? And she said, there are none. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You see, the power for her to go and sin no more was that Jesus lifted the condemnation off her life. What empowered this son not to want to just run out and go back into his life of squandering his inheritance and prostituting his life and living for himself was that he experienced the Father's unconditional love that empowered him, that took the guilt and shame. While you're still working out his confession, while you're still going through his routine speech that he was going to bring to his confessional station in order to make his conscience feel better. While you're still thinking that, the Father said, quick, bring the robe. Before he could even get the word. Of course, this man would need a time of being restored. He'd need a time of being renewed. He must have had a terrible self-image at this time. He deserved to be stoned. But there was going to be a sacrifice in his place. But his self-image must have been terrible. He'd wasted all his inheritance. He'd squandered it in wild living. He'd been living with in a den of prostitution. Can you imagine all the sicknesses and all those STDs have been around for thousands of years. They're not new on planet Earth. He'd kind of put himself in that situation and in that den of iniquity, and all his self-image must have been terrible. He must have thought of himself as being the scum of the earth. And he would have needed his Father's love to bring his mind. You see, religion will just make you feel worse about yourself. It'll point out the obvious. But the love of the Father will bring you up, will bring you into a place. And in the Father's house, in a place of acceptance, in a place of security, our minds are renewed, our souls are restored, our lives are put back on course. Imagine how different it would have been if the Father had said, well, listen, my son, go and get your life fixed up first. Go and spend, if you're really serious about this big repentance thing, why don't you go and spend 5 years and go and get your act together? And the son would have gone and tried hard and tried to do this, and then maybe he would have earned the ring on his finger. And then he could have thought to himself, well, you know, it's because I worked so hard and I stopped doing that and I stopped doing that and I got that right and I got that right and now I've got the ring. Whew. I've achieved something. And he could always look at the ring and it'll remind him of what he achieved. And if he worked a little bit hard and got a little bit more righteous, he could have earned a robe. And he would have felt quite promoted and he would have felt quite prestigious because now he had this robe on. And every time he looked at the robe, he would have thought, sure, I'm glad, you know, I passed standard 5 and standard 6 spiritually. Now I've elevated to a new platform. But the Father had none of that. The Father just said, quick. It was a quick work. That work in his son's life was the result of the love of God, being in the environment where his life could be changed. He needed again to find out how valuable he was. You know, when people have gone that road, they don't need people telling them that they failed. When people have chosen to mess up and to fall off the wagon, they already know, they're already feeling guilty and already feeling shameful. All religion will do is make them feel worse about their situation. We see here that he began to be valuable again. During the conference, there were a bunch of guys sitting. I don't know if I told the story, but they were sitting over at the coffee bar and they were so excited about going out and preaching the gospel. They said, come, let's go down to Point Road and let's go and witness to the prostitutes in Point Road. Just go and just give them tracts and give them Bibles and share the good news of them. And I said to the guy, I said, yeah, it's good. Good that you're going 2x2, you know, avoid every appearance. But having said that, I said, I remember the story that these guys went to a girl standing at a corner selling herself to all she had left in life to earn a living. So she sold her body. And they went and they asked her, lady, how much do you charge? And she said, whatever, 200 or 300, I don't know what the amount was. And they said to her, no ways. Is that all? Is that all you charge? You don't know how valuable you are? You are worth millions and millions and millions. In fact, you're so valuable that God himself went to a cross and let his blood flow out of his veins for you. And you sell yourself for what? Restoring the value. Understanding that in the Father's eyes, when you come back home, he doesn't look at you through the lenses of religion and how you've messed up, but he sees his son that was dead, his son that was lost, has been found. The fourth thing I saw in the story is that it cost something. Let's read on from verse 25. Meanwhile, the older brother, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Underline, refused to go in. What a sad picture. So his father went out to him and pleaded, underline, pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." There was the problem. "And never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even one young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." You see, the whole difference between these sons is the one had been living a life of self-righteousness, imagining he was doing the right things, not knowing that actually nobody can keep righteousness perfectly. But he, in his own mind, had some kind of external grid of a criteria against which he measured himself and thought he'd done pretty well. And there was a self-righteousness in him. It's sad how the self-righteous are often the ones who don't want to press in, who don't respond to the invitation, who don't accept the Father's invite. And even then, the Father is merciful and loving, but they refuse Him. And the Father Himself comes looking for them. But it costs something. And Rory pointed this out this week. I've never seen this in the story of the older brother. Is that the father had divided the inheritance between the two brothers. And he gave the younger one his, and he went off and squandered. So when he came back, and a calf had to be killed, and a robe had to be put on him, and a gold ring had to be put on his finger, and sandals were put on his feet, whose half of the inheritance was that? So there was a little bit of, you know, I've worked harder. I haven't been up to mischief. I haven't done anything to offend you. I've tried to be as righteous. I've obeyed everything you've said. And now you're taking some of my inheritance. And maybe that was half the reason why. That explains his irritation. Was that if you want to really irritate a man, touch his wallet. And his wallet was being touched. It was costing him something. What a different picture that is to our older brother Jesus, who was willing to take on flesh and come and lay down his entire life in order to pay that price. Because a price had to be paid. Blood had to be shed. The lamb had to be, the calf in this case, the blood had to fall, because there had to be a recompense, there had to be payment, there had to be justice served on this son's activities. There was a sacrificial system in place. It wasn't like the father just swept it under the carpet and said, "Okay, my son, you've been a naughty boy, I'll slap you on the wrist, now carry on as normal." No, there had to be the spilling of blood. There had to be a sacrifice, but it cost the older brother something. It was part of his inheritance. I was listening last week. I caught a snippet of Joseph Prince. I don't know if any of you have heard any of his ministry on a Saturday afternoon at 4:30, just so you can be aware of that. And he was teaching on Lazarus. I thought it was an amazing angle. Was that Lazarus was dead in the tomb. Jesus came along and speaks the word of life. And something broke. Spiritual life broke into this dead man's heart. But there was still something restricting him from living out the full blessing of that life. Living out the full advantage of being alive. He could have just been a dead man trapped in a cave. But Jesus said, "Move the stone." And the stone was the very same thing. And it's a picture of what God wrote the Ten Commandments on. The law had to be moved off the man for him to enjoy his freedom. Or else he would have stayed in a dark cave of fear, alive and living and breathing. But he would have stayed in his bondage. He would have stayed in his captivity. And he needed to be set free. Now I thought about that. And I extrapolated it a bit further. And I thought, Well, it's a good job you make sure someone has been made alive first before you move the stone away. Because taking the law of our life is because we've been crucified with Christ. And a new life has come on the inside of us. And we don't have to measure up to an external grid of commandment and law. But if you say to an unborn again, an unregenerated, an come alive, born again Christian, let's just take the law for you because it doesn't apply to you, you could be opening up quite a stink. The body was already rotting after 4 days. I thought that's just such a beautiful picture of how God works in our life. The word of Christ comes and we're born again. The law is taken off us. Then we are all the bandages are taken off. All that which has restricted us and held us in bondage is removed from our lives. Anyway, I thought that was a great picture. Old brother syndrome. Old brother syndrome. They want to leave Lazarus in the tomb. It's good that the son's come home. It's good that he's born again. But let's just keep him under a little bit of wrap. Let's just keep him under a little bit of law and a little bit of legalism, a little bit of ritualism. And if we keep him like that, then he won't get carried away. He won't go running off. Don't be too gracious. All right. And then, where are we? Number 5. I see that, let's read on from verse 30. But when the son of yours, so let's read from, stay with 29. And he said to his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Because remember, he divided the inheritance. It was all his anyway. All right. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. His sonship was restored. Isn't that a beautiful thing? To know that you're a son of God. I think Rob said at the conference, only twice in the Bible calls us Christians, but many times sons and daughters. And sons means daughters as well. But sonship is something so valuable, something so precious, that we've been adopted into this family. That the father doesn't keep on pointing out to the son's past and reminding him of his failures, but he gives him the full rights of sonship again. Comes into the home as a son, not as a stepson, not as a half-breed, but with a full right of sonship. He comes home. He says, this brother of yours, he was dead, but he's alive. Faith, the father didn't just keep throwing the past in his face. Not only did the father give him a new start in life, but he gave him a new life to start. When we were born again, when we were adopted as sons, we came into our full inheritance. The Bible says the Spirit of God came into us and we cry, Abba, Father. It's a beautiful picture of a parent when you hear your child calling out, crying out, Daddy, Mommy. There's something in us that responds to that as parents. That'll take the bullet. That'll run, leap tall buildings and catch moving bullets with our teeth if we have to for the sake of our kids. There's something in our children that just catches our hearts. And the father was saying, he's got his full rights of sonship back. And I think of all the things, all the traps this prodigal son had fallen into. Wild living, gambling, prostitution, alcoholism. All the vices of the day had gripped him. And now he's coming back into the father's house. And he didn't need the older brother to be criticizing and pointing fingers and looking down at him and being judgmental. He needed the brother to come alongside At this time, it would have been such a good opportunity for the brother to have shared the father's joy. But how often the older brothers, it's just too good to be true. How can this good news be so good? I've worked so many years and worked so hard to get where I am in my place of righteousness. Now this person comes in, are you telling me they're starting at the finish line with me, that we're exactly the same righteousness in God's eyes, that the heavens are open equally over us, that the blessings and favors and goodness are exactly the same? Surely they have to earn a little more. At least get rid of that Mohican hairstyle and, you know, put some decent clothes on, get rid of all those rings and tattoos and get a bit cleaned up, and then they can be like us. Can be just like us, hallelujah. Brother lost such a good opportunity. But this, the prodigal son, as we call him, had all kinds of bondages that he would need to be, his mind renewed and his life changed. But he was out of slavery. He'd been bought back. He'd been redeemed. And God not only gave him a new start in life, but gave him a new life to start. You were wondering when I'd come to the back of your bulletin. Have you got a pen? Because I want to fill this out quickly. We've got 5 minutes. Can you do that in 5 minutes? James, just keep up with me. You see, we've put the title over the top of this salvation, because that's kind of the overarching banner over this whole process. The gospel brings us into salvation. It says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of salvation. The gospel brings you into this salvation. This salvation is both, it's happened, it's happening, and it will happen. You were saved, you are saved, and you will be saved. And now you can see there's some blanks in there we can just fill out quickly. Number one, regeneration. I'm going to give you the fancy doctrinal word, and then we're going to give you the layman's term so you can just understand it. And the scripture, and you just write them down, they're going to come up quick. So first of all, is regeneration is to be born again. You were dead. The prodigal son was dead. That was his condition. That was his position. He was spiritually dead. He had to be made alive. He got a robe of righteousness put on him. That's his justification. In his justification, he's made 100% righteous. The next pillar, please guys. We're going to move through these quickly. So in his justification, there's the robe of righteousness. He was made 100% righteous. But he still had a process to go through, to have the strongholds in his minds and the habits and all the patterns and behavioral things that had crept into his life, more taken out. And this process is called sanctification. It's the process in us where we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. We're not there yet. He still had a road to walk, but he was in the safety of his father's house. He was in the safety of the righteousness his father gave him. The lamb had been slain. He could live without guilt and condemnation through this process of sanctification. His sanctification and being transformed into the image of Christ would only be fulfilled on the day when his body was resurrected, and we call that glorification. It's when Jesus returns again and our lives are completely become like him. The Bible says when we see him, we'll be like him. Because our bodies, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed and transformed. And the scriptures, we're going to come up with those, but we can give those to you later. Now, we've covered those four over the last few weeks. We've looked at them in detail. We've walked through this process in that illustration that we had up on the stage. But I just want to give you another three now. We see that our sanctification was not a 0 to 100 self-perfecting morality, but is a complete work, hence the error. It starts when we're fully justified. Down at the bottom on your left-hand corner, there those three pillars. And the first one is propitiation, which is a technical word for Jesus satisfied the justice of God. In other words, there had to be a payment. There had to be blood that was shed. In the same way, when the son came home, there had to be the blood of a lamb, or blood of an ox, blood of a sheep that was spilt, part of the sacrificial system. Then we see that there was sonship that was restored to him. He was adopted. The Bible says we adopted into the Father's family. That's our sonship. And then finally is our redemption, which is slaves that are set free. That we haven't been purchased back with ordinary things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. That our sonship is established. Our redemption is established in this fact. That the Son had come home. He was dead. He was now alive. He had a new life to live. The old was behind him. And his sin could never remove God's grace from his life. But grace could remove sin from his life. Just with that last picture there, we looked at it this morning. We don't have to go there now, James. But with that redemption, slaves are set free. One of the pictures we have of that was in the 1700s and 1800s with the abolition of slavery, when John Newton was on the high seas and they were threatened, the ship was about to break up, and he had thousands of slaves on board, and he promised God that if he was delivered, he would spend the rest of his life preaching the gospel. He was instrumental in working with William Wilberforce, who was in the legal system, had challenged the laws of the day, and over a number of years, the whole bill of slavery was overturned, and slavery became illegal after that. But it's a beautiful picture of someone's heart who is so touched, and he went ahead and wrote that hymn that we all know so well today, Amazing Grace, that we sing, that we know so well. And changed my mind, James. We actually are going to show it. I just loved it. I've watched it a few times. Every time I watch it, I just touches.